choices. We all make them, not all of them well. Some of them we realize fairly quickly are bad. Others, it's not until much later we realize they're wrong choices. And then others we know, even as we make them, that they are wrong. And too many of our choices, as we make them, we think only of ourselves, insensitive to the number of people who will be impacted by these choices. Many of the choices we think, as we make them, they are wise, but they end up having unintended consequences. Parents try to teach their children how to make wise choices and then have to watch them make bad choices, starting in early infancy all the way through into adulthood. Augustine, looking back on his life, said, who can show me what my sins were? Some small baby in whom I can see all that I do not remember about myself. Most parents have had the experience of seeing their bad habits mirrored back to them in the lives of their children. And conversely, the children then get understandably upset when they find themselves punished for the same bad choices that they see their adults making. Again, Augustine said, we enjoyed playing games and were punished for them by men who played games themselves. However, grown-up games are known as business, and even though boys' games are much the same, they are punished for them by their elders. We make choices that lead to life, and we make choices that lead to death. And this is our topic for today. Choices that we make. What motivates us to make choices? How can we make good choices? And having made choices for death, how can we again get back to making choices for life? As we've made our way through Genesis chapter 2, we've seen that God planted a garden in Eden. He ensured its regular water supply, and he turned it into an orchard. In verse 9, we read that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Into this garden, the Lord then placed the human that he had made, commissioning him to work and to keep, to serve and to guard. And now, in verses 16 and 17, he gives him a single command. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Here in this garden sanctuary, the Lord now provides for the human's sustenance. He has not made the man to work the ground to get his food from the toil of his own hand. Rather, he, God, provides everything that this human needs, even as we read in the opening psalm that God provides for all of his creatures. And he provides great bounty for him, filling it with trees, each of them pleasing to the eye and good for food, we read in verse 9. And these were to be the human's food, heavenly food, as it were, because this garden is a piece of heaven on earth. It is an intrusion of heaven onto earth. Here the man was free to enjoy the bounty that God had provided from him. And there was much for him to enjoy, both aesthetically and physically. God told him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." This expression, "free to eat," is the translator's attempt to capture the emphatic syntax of the Hebrew, which repeats the word "eat" for emphasis. The human is invited not simply to nibble at the food, but to really feast on it all. And among the trees is the tree of life. Indeed, it is in the very center of the garden. Now, the life conveyed by this tree is more than the breath of life with which God has filled the body that he made in verse 8. That breath of life turned that body into a living creature, just as it did for all the other animals. The tree of life goes beyond that. This now conveys ongoing life to the human. This is eschatological life, life that goes on into the beyond. And the human has full access to this tree and is free to eat from it. Now, many ancient societies and religions feature a tree of life, but those trees of life are generally found only after some arduous quest. For example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the hero, the namesake, Gilgamesh himself, has to go down to the depths of the ocean in search of a plant that will restore youthfulness to him. But here, the tree of life is right in the middle of the garden, freely accessible to the man. And then there's a second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like all the other trees, this one is also, presumably, pleasing to the eye and good for food. Indeed, the woman will later affirm as such in chapter 3. But the Lord God ruled this tree off limits. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And certainly die has the same emphatic syntax as the free to eat. The man had no need to eat of this tree. No need for the knowledge of good and evil. God had not created him with the ability to distinguish between good and evil, nor the need to do so. Only the creator of something can determine if it is good. As one within the system, the human did not have the capacity to decide good from evil or to declare as such. Only God, being outside the system as its maker, has such capacity. Nevertheless, the man knew what was good, for God told him. All the trees in the garden were good, but eating of the one tree was not good. Not because there was something wrong with the tree, something about the tree that warned, "Do not eat," but because God said that the eating of it was not good. The goodness or not lay in God's declaration, and the reliability of the declaration lay in God's character. And the man's freedom lay in acceptance of God's word, in confidence in God's character. His life lay in knowing God, not in knowing good and evil. Death lay not in something magical about the tree itself, whereby the fruit itself conveyed death, but in the disobeying of God's command. So the man had a choice. He could obey God, leading to life or ongoing life, or he could disobey God, leading to death. Notice that God has heavily stacked the deck in favor of choosing life. In the garden, he gave the man an abundance which he allowed him to freely enjoy. Only one thing out of very many was off limits. Many people view God as a spoilsport and view Christians as being those who have to give up doing things. Now, there have been many Christians through church history who have focused on giving up things, on living ascetic lives. But the Bible portrays God as a generous God who loves giving gifts. He has given us desires and passions and wants us to enjoy life. He's given us appetites and he wants to satisfy those appetites. But the man was to submit the satisfaction of his desires and appetites to the will of his maker and his master. The man also has the ability to choose. This is part of the dignity that God conferred upon him. He could choose to obey or to disobey, choose to act as a servant or as a rebel. He could choose life or death. Augustine came up with a very succinct phrase to put it. Posse non peccare, posse peccare. Able not to sin, able to sin. He had the choice and the freedom to do either. So given that he's faced with a choice, and God gives him the freedom to choose, what would motivate the man to make the right choice? There was nothing about the tree itself that repulsed him. like the other trees. It was good. It was the command, not the tree itself, that made the eating thereof bad. Therefore, the man was to be motivated by the command, not by the tree. Or rather, he was to be motivated by his love for the giver of the command. He was to submit his own will to a higher will and to delight in doing so. This is a hard word for us to hear, for submissive obedience and delight do not belong together in our thinking. Monks take a vow, a threefold vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And generally, they say that the poverty and the chastity can be learnt, but the really difficult one is obedience. Submission to one in authority. Adam did not yet know the struggle to submit oneself to one in rightful authority. There was as yet no conflict between submissive obedience and love. Well, why did the Lord God give the man this commandment? In the preceding verse, verse 15, God had commissioned the man to priestly service, working and keeping, serving and guarding. Now he was being tested in his faithfulness to this commission. It was not a complicated test. He had only one choice, and the deck was heavily favored in terms of him making the right choice. God's intent was that he pass, that he be proven as a faithful servant. But he also gave him the freedom to be able to fail. Now, it's customary to say that the man was on probation. We can conjecture that perhaps after a certain period of testing, God would have declared the servant proven and removed the possibility of sinning. Unfortunately, we don't get to find out, because as soon as the Lord provides a helper, a companion, for the man to assist him in this, they both fail. They make the wrong choice. But we can see what God's intentions were by tracing this theme of choice and of life and death through the rest of Scripture, through the fall, where everything gets unraveled, through God's recovery as he recreates humanity in Israel, in Christ, in the church, and then the end goal that he has in mind in a restored earth. And that's what we're going to do, is trace this theme through those stages. Now, within just a few verses in chapter 3, the man and the woman have made the wrong choice. They both will have eaten of the forbidden fruit. Now, when we look at Genesis 3, which will be in my next segment of preaching in January, we'll look more closely at the dynamics of temptation. But for the moment, suffice it to say that the serpent unravels the woman's will with a dual-pronged attack. First, he casts doubt upon God's word and God's character. And secondly, he gets the woman to focus on the one thing that is denied so that she loses sight of the great bounty that is permitted. And every temptation since then has really been a variation of that two-pronged attack, getting us to doubt the goodness of God and his word, and getting us to focus on the thing we're not supposed to do, so that we forget all the many things that God has provided for us. In that sense, Satan has not been original since Genesis 3. Well, with her mind doubting God's goodness, and with her eyes focused upon the tree rather than upon the word of God, the woman now makes her own determination of what is good. She saw that the fruit was good, and she took, and she ate. And she gave to the man who was with her, and he ate. They themselves had decided how to fulfill their own desires. And when the couple ate the fruit, they were immediately changed. They knew that they had done wrong, for they hid from one another and from God. They now knew good and evil, but this was not a good thing. It terrified them. God had not created them with the innate ability to discern and declare good from evil. He had not made humanity to carry that responsibility. But this first couple has now taken that upon themselves, and it is a heavy burden. They had done what was right or good in their own eyes, and that choice led to death. For contrary to the serpent's assertion, they did indeed die. They died relationally, as they hid from one another and they hid from God. They died spiritually. In their quest for knowledge and their grasping after knowledge, they no longer knew God and were cast out of his presence. They died eschatologically. Expelled from the garden, from the sanctuary, they lost access to the tree of life. And they died physically. Henceforth, the man would return to the ground. The Adam would go back to the Adama from which he was taken, losing his destiny. And it was not only Adam and Eve who died. All humanity died with Adam, for we were all represented in him. He was our head, our federal representative. As our scripture reading began, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In community solidarity, we are all born into Adam. We are all born into sin. This doctrine of original sin is not popular, but it is unmistakable. As Augustine said, you have only to look at a baby to realize it. And again, Augustine gives a succinct phrase. No longer posse non peccare, able not to sin. All humanity becomes non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. And this is a tragedy of total depravity. Not that every single thing we do is totally depraved, but that every part of us is impacted by sin, by depravity, by death. So that we are unable to live a sinless life, unable to make all the right choices as we go through life. This week I received an email from one of you. Where is the scripture that talks about that all men are sinners, and how do you explain this to an engineer? Well, our scripture reading this morning was unrelenting in its insistence on the universality of sin. But this theme really runs throughout the whole of scripture. And as for explaining this to an engineer, it's not just the engineers who have a hard time with this. All those who are insisting on their own wisdom and their own self have a hard time with this, which is to say, all of us. When the first humans sinned, they were in the best of all possible worlds. They were in paradise. And here it was here in paradise that they made the wrong choice. And this gives the lie to environmental ethics, which says that the reason that people make wrong choices is because they're just in bad environments. We all know that that's wrong. We see people make bad choices even when they have it all, or especially when they have it all. You want to look at Paris Hilton and Lindsay Lohan and Britney Spears and Amy Winehouse and on and on and on to see all these people who have it all making just appalling choices with their life. And conversely, people in horrible situations make very noble choices. So it's not our environment that makes us choose the wrong thing. There's something about us. Since Adam, every human life has ended in physical death. The success rate of death, as many have observed, is 100%. Even Jesus died. And in the Old Testament, when people die, it's described as they go down to Sheol, to the grave, to death, to the pit. And here the body decays, but the self continues in a disembodied state. All peoples believed this in an afterlife. And many societies devoted enormous efforts to ensuring a successful journey into the afterlife, at least for their royalty. greatest example of this is the Egyptian pyramids. Well, the next few chapters of Genesis describe a downward spiral as humanity sinks deeper and deeper into depravity, into sin. Cain murders Abel, and his descendant Lamech boasts of his violence. The sons of God see that the daughters of men are good, and they take. And then humanity gathers together at Babel to build a tower to heaven. And one of the points of these chapters is to show, to make it unmistakably clear, that the natural direction of humanity left to its own devices is not to spiral upwards, but to spiral downwards, deeper and deeper into sin and death. This is what William Golding shockingly portrayed in The Lord of the Flies. But thankfully, God has not allowed humanity to go to ruin, to frustrate the purposes for which he created it, and to take the earth with it. He has intervened to restore life to humanity, and not just life, but with it, the ability to make right choices, to choose life. And he has done so through Israel, through Christ, and through the church. God liberated Israel from harsh servitude leading to death into a service that led to life. He set his people free so that they might worship him or serve him. He put his presence in their midst so that they might know him. But how were a holy people, how was an unholy people to live in the proximity to a holy God? How will they know how to live life? Well, he gave them the law, the Torah, or better, we could translate his instructions, showing them how to live. And this was their life. This was a thing of great beauty. Moses urged the Israelites, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live. This day I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." The law was a thing of great beauty, as celebrated by the psalmists. The Israelites had a choice to make, one path leading to life, the other leading to death. But the law also had another effect. The law intensified sin for them, because sin now was disobedience against explicit command. 613 commands, as the rabbis later classified them. Though Israel had been redeemed from bondage and brought to God, they were still the same people, still children of Adam, still non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. The law just made the sin more obvious, so that instead of sinning unconsciously, they sinned consciously. But God provided for this, giving Israel a sacrificial system for the atonement of their sins. Nevertheless, despite the Torah and despite the sacrificial system, every Israelite eventually died. They all went down to Sheol, to the grave. But they began to see that something must lie beyond Sheol, beyond the grave, that there must be a resurrection back out of Sheol into physical life. They began to see that this realm of Sheol or Hades in the New Testament is merely a holding place for the disembodied. And they based this belief in physical resurrection on the very character of God. Well, by the first century, this belief in a physical resurrection was full-fledged, and it was into an environment that was fervent in its attempts to keep the law and fervent in its hopes of physical resurrection that Jesus was born. Jesus was tested in the wilderness, just as Adam and Israel. And the issue was the same. Would he keep the word of God? Satan came to him and three times tested him, three times casting doubt upon God's word. And each time, Jesus responded the same way. he quoted God's work back at Satan, each time quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus was emphatic through his life that he was doing the will of his Father. And not just that, but that he delighted to do the will of his Father. He delighted to be the obedient servant. And in turn, the Father repeatedly said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Son delighted in the Father delighted in the Son. And there was no contradiction between submissive obedience on the Son's part and the love of the one for the other. Well, how was Jesus able to succeed where Israel had failed? How was he able to make the right choices? He was a human like us, but a different type of human. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he was a human from heaven. He was not a man after Adam's pattern. He was not in Adam. He was a new Adam, a new image, a new human in the image of God. It had become apparent that the old image was so fatally flawed that, as it were, a new impression needed to be made of what it meant to be the image of God. And Jesus was that, as the Son took humanity upon himself. And like the first Adam in the beginning, but unlike every human since, he was passe peccare and passe non peccare, able to sin and able not to sin. But unlike the first Adam, he made the right choices. He chose life. He chose obedience. He chose to submit himself to the will of God. And yet he died. The only human to ever die sinless. He descended into hell, as we affirm in the Creed. Now, that's a statement that troubles many people, but it's really asserting that Jesus really did die, that he went to the place where all those who had gone when they had died. But for the first time, death, or Hades, now held one over whom it had no right. So what would God do about this? How would God vindicate the choice of the one who had chosen life, yet now lay dead, the only faithful and obedient servant the world had ever seen? Well, declaring that death had no hold on him, he raised Jesus back from the dead. He gave him back a physical body. He re-embodied him, but it was unlike any body hitherto seen on earth. It was a transformed body, able to do things that we don't expect a body to do. And 40 days later, God brought this re-embodied human back up into heaven. The Son, who had taken humanity upon himself when he came down from heaven, did not lay it aside when he went back to heaven. And so for the first time, there was a human in heaven, a human who was now non passe peccare, now not able to sin. Well, that's all well and good for Jesus. But what good does that do for us, who continue to be born into the first Adam? Well, just as the first Adam was our federal representative, our federal head of all who follow him, so this second Adam is the federal head of all who follow him. The first Adam led his followers into death. The second Adam leads his followers into life. How then do we follow Christ into life? Well, it doesn't happen by keeping laws, by keeping commands, by following a rule book. God has to do the work. And he does this by pouring out his Spirit upon us. The Spirit opens our eyes to see ourselves as we really are. And that's not a pretty picture. And this is the only way anyone, be they engineer or non-engineer, will ever come to a true assessment of themselves. "Know thyself," proclaimed Apollo's temple in Delphi. Self-knowledge is indeed important, but true self-knowledge is not obtained in seminars that boost our self-esteem. Rather, God's Spirit shows us not how good we are, but how bad we are. And this is the beginning of the road back to life. Because having shown us ourselves, the Spirit then shows us Christ, to whom we come with the faith that the Spirit gives us. God then transfers us from being in Adam to being in Christ, from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. And we are then made the beneficiaries of the obedience of Christ. As our scripture reading developed this great contrast between the disobedience of the one man, Adam, which brought death, and the obedience of the one man, Christ, which brings life. In Adam we all died, in Christ we are made alive. And still the Spirit continues to work, transforming us so that we are able to make right choices. When we act in the Spirit, we are then posse non peccari, able not to sin. But we oscillate between acting in the Spirit and acting in the flesh, between not sinning and sinning. And God seems to content for it to be this way. He could have perfected us the moment that we come to Christ, but he allows us to go back and forth between being in the Spirit and being in the flesh. Why is that? Well, it certainly keeps us humble. It reminds us that all is of grace, all is of God, and nothing is of our own accomplishments. He allows us to repeatedly fall flat on our face. We don't live according to rules or commandments. The general principle is still the same. Be holy as God is holy. But now we do that not by looking up things in a rule book, but by the Spirit that is in us. And as we grow spiritually, we find out what pleases God, and we do it. And Jesus Christ is described as the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. He is our pioneer in the resurrection. But our passage from death to life is not a single event. Rather, it unfolds in three stages, in each of which we follow Christ, our pioneer, our forerunner. The first resurrection happens in the middle of our physical lives. When we come to Christ, God transfers us from being dead in Adam to being alive in Christ. From Adam being our federal head to Christ being our federal head. This is symbolically represented by baptism, in which we die to our old selves and are raised into newness of life, following Jesus in death and resurrection. The second resurrection happens at the end of our physical lives. Our bodies decay while our disembodied selves go into Sheol or Hades. But then God declares that death has no claim upon us, and so immediately releases us from this realm, because Christ has the keys of death and Hades. And so then we are present with the Lord as disembodied selves. And then the final resurrection happens at the end of time, when God re-embodies ourselves. The new body he will give each of us is a transformed body of the same order as the body that he gave Jesus. And our re-embodied selves will live on a restored earth in full fellowship and peace with one another and with God. And in that state, we will be non posse peccari, not able to sin, just like Christ. Now notice that this is a state beyond that enjoyed by Adam, who was only posse non peccari, able not to sin, rather than not able to sin. This is God's intended destiny for humanity. This was his intended destiny for the first Adam. But it will not alter our status as servants. Our destiny is to be God's servants in paradise restored, in which state we will have perfect freedom. So to summarize, using Augustine's convenient phrases, mankind passes through four stages in its ability to make choices. In Adam, before the fall, mankind was posse peccari, posse non peccari, able to sin, able not to sin. In Adam, ruled by our own selfish desires, we are non posse non peccari, not able not to sin. In Christ, made alive, walking in the Spirit, we are then posse non peccari, able not to sin, although so often we revert to walking in the flesh. And then the day is coming when we shall be as perfected human beings with resurrection bodies, passe, non passe peccare, not able to sin. Well, here we are today, in the third of those states, between resurrections. God has begun to make us alive, to release us from the tyranny of death, from the disastrous results of Adam's choice. He has transferred us from being in Adam to being in Christ. He has put his Spirit in us and is at work transforming us. Empowered by his Spirit, we are then able to choose to make right choices. And God is especially concerned about how or why we make these choices. For right choices are made when we submit our will to God's. But what happens is that too many Christians, insisting on a God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, want God to affirm and bless their own choices. There are many, many examples of this, but to give one, the Anglican Church, Anglican Communion, is on the point of fracturing apart right now over the history of homosexuality. On one side are those who insist that God affirm their choices, and then on the other side are those who seek to submit their desires and choices and appetites to the will of the Father. That's but one example. There are many, many others, examples in which we expect God to bless our self-driven choices. And tragically, this often happens in Christian ministry. Every day, we face choices. Christian maturity lies not in asserting ourselves in our quest for freedom, but in submitting ourselves to God, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Moreover, we delight in doing so. It is those who truly love God who submit themselves to him and delight to be obedient. And the choices of such are choices for life. I'm going to close with the same collect or prayer that I read last week, the collect for the Feast of Augustine. Lord God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the hearts that serve you, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose obedience has undone the disobedience of the first man, and the love of God, who has brought us back to life, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is God at work in us, renewing us so that we can choose aright. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all, now and evermore. Amen.